Bibles up this evening to the book of Judges, the Old Testament book of Judges. Now, there's a lot of us that probably have never even thought about reading the book of Judges or have read the book of Judges. But the book of Judges is a great book because it has great lessons in it. Now, although this portion of scripture in the book of Judges details for us a rather dark time, a rocky time in Israel's history. The time of the judges were a time where the children of Israel were really not living like they should have for God. In fact, we're told, and sort of the theme of the book of Judges, we talked about this in one of our introductory studies to the book of Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's been sort of the theme of the book of Judges. Now, of course, when people decide in their own eyes what is right or wrong, without some sort of godly standard to live by, then truth, right and wrong becomes relative. Because for one person, the definition of truth or right or wrong means one thing, and for another, it may mean something entirely different. So we see a rejection in the book of Judges of absolutes. Everything became conditional or dependent or contingent upon what the person thought was right or wrong. They were all just doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And so it was very much then, and now I think it's becoming even so more and more in our own culture as people today seem to be rejecting God's rule. People rejecting the Word of God. We've seen it in our school systems. We've seen it in our culture where people are not wanting anything to do with God any longer. And so we see a rejection of God's truth, God's standards. People kind of inventing their own truth. And you'll hear stuff like this today. Well, that's your truth. But my truth, or you have your truth, I have my truth. And that's become a very popular mantra today, because people are into that. It's like, hey, there's no absolutes any longer. And that's really where we're at again. So when we look at the book of Judges, I think we can say, well, gosh, we see the same thing happening in our culture that was going on then. That's the same thing that we're doing. Every man doing what is right in their own eyes. Of course, there's the exception. The exception to that is those that are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When we are submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are no longer living like that. Before we came to Christ, all of us were doing that, weren't we? We were doing whatever we felt was right, whatever was right in our own eyes, whatever we wanted to do, we did. But when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're trying our best to do what is right in His eyes. And so you hear today, people say, well, you know, trust in your heart, follow your heart, be true to yourself, completely ignoring the fact that God says about us and our hearts and our natures that we are fallen. God says that we are sinful, that we are corrupt to the core. For example, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's God's evaluation of the human heart. God tells us that our human heart can't be trusted. It's deceitful. So if your heart is deceitful and it's desperately wicked, then my question would be, well, who can trust it then? If your heart is deceitful and wicked, can you really, really trust it? Can you really say, oh, you know, follow your heart, trust in your heart, just be true to yourself? David recognized something about himself when he wrote in Psalm 51, and this was post-moral collapse. I think what happened to David is that David did what maybe many of us have done or are even doing right now. David became complacent spiritually. David had gone through a whole series of tremendous battles and victories, and he had seen God move. He was very famous now. He stays home from the battle, and he's on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba, and you guys all know the story from there. It was in the aftermath of that, though, and after he sinned and after he had that moral collapse, that he recognized something about himself. And he wrote in Psalm 51 these words. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David recognized something about himself. He said, I have been sinful from conception. The book of Job declares, behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones or in his saints. The King James says saints. If even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, abominable and filthy, who drinks up evil or iniquity like water. Those are hard words when God describes, when the Word of God describes us like that. They're hard words, but they're true. See, it's not a pretty picture of the human heart, of our fallen, sinful nature. That's why we all need redemption. That's why we all need salvation. That's why the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ was absolutely and completely and totally necessary. Jesus had to go to the cross and die on the cross for our sins, because without his sacrifice, we would not stand a chance. We are completely and totally separated and alienated from God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, because we are so sinful. Today, I think there's an interesting parallel. Because as we look at the last day scenario, Jesus said something very interesting, and I think it's the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Mark chapter 13, right around in there. Jesus is talking about the last days, and he says something that I think that it's very insightful in the days that we live in. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what was going on in the days of Noah? Jesus said, there's a sign, one of the signs of the last days that we're living in those days. He says, think back, look back, study the Word of God. What does it say about the days of Noah? Well, we know that it says some things are going on. And I believe what was happening in men's hearts in the days of Noah is happening today. Pre-flood, just before the judgment came, we're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 8, God says again, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. As in the days of Noah, Jesus said, it would be like that before he came back. Oh, but you hear people say, but trust in your heart, follow your heart. You know, you have to be true to your feelings, true to who you are. Do whatever you think is right in your eyes. And you know, that's the homosexuals community's cry, isn't it? If you listen to the homosexuals, they'll always say that. I'm just being true to who I am. I'm following my heart. I feel this way inside, and therefore I'm going with my feelings. It's so scary because the heart is wicked. The heart is deceitful. And so we live in a day and an age today where we find more and more people are calling good evil and evil good. And men's hearts are deceitful, because that's why we're in the condition that we're in. Because our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. They're vile, the Bible says. They're corrupt. They're abominable. They're filthy. That is us. All of us. Look in the mirror. That's all of us apart from Jesus Christ. Without his cleansing, that's how we look to God. We stink. We're filthy. We're sinful. All of us are capable of doing horrible things, sinful things. I just got a phone call, a couple of days ago. What's today? Thursday? Tuesday. And I got a phone call from Terry Milford. Remember, Terry was here when I was gone in Alaska, and he taught, and he called me and said, Joseph, it's an emergency. Call me back. And so I did. And I said, Terry, what's going on? You know, he's never done that before. And he said, Joseph, he said, there's a horrible thing that's happened. I said, what's going on? He said, Robert Hall is the pastor over at Calvary Chapel, Rio Rancho. It's a real big Calvary. It's been there for a lot of years, probably close to 20 years. And it's the Lord's just done a great, wonderful work there. And Robert has had an assistant pastor on staff with him for almost the whole time that he's been a pastor. And this guy has just been a pillar in the church. He's been strong in the Lord. And he does most of their marriage counseling, their premarital counseling. And in fact, the way that he was described to me is that Terry said that he's a guy that's probably counseled everybody in that church. Well, he came into Robert's office this week. and handed him, or not, well, didn't even leave it to it with him face to face, put a note on his desk and says, I found another woman, I'm leaving my wife, and I'm moving to Denver, and I'm quitting staff, I'm resigning from the church. And it shook, and it's devastated the whole church. And it just goes to show you, you know, none of us are exempt from temptation because we are so sinful and that we have to guard our hearts constantly. And that's why Paul says, if any of you think that you're standing firm, take heed lest he fall. All of us are capable. And we see the wickedness and the sinfulness of man in the book of Judges. And so we should all be on our guard constantly in our own lives. Our flesh craves sin. It craves sin. And we have to deny it. Look at our story here tonight, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11. As we look at this, we're coming back to the sin cycle. We get a glimpse once again into two things. The sinfulness of man and the grace and the mercy of God, which works in spite of us, not because of us. Now, last week in chapter 10, we got the foundation set up for chapter 11. Israel once again turns their backs on the one true God to follow the gods of the nations around them. They turn their back on the one true God. They begin to worship Baal or Baal. Bob said, just call him Baal from now on. So he's Baal from now on. Who cares? He's a false god anyway. Ashtoreth. They served the gods of Syria. They started to serve the gods of Sidon. They started to serve the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines. They totally turned away from the one true God to idolatry. And they totally turned away to utter depravity. If you start to study and understand about those gods catered to the flesh. All those gods of the pagan nations, they had gods for everything and they catered to the flesh. They had gods of fertility. And what would they do? They would go out and have immorality and sexual sin and orgies to worship their God. But it catered to the flesh. They had gods that they served. There was a god named Bacchus. You know how they served Bacchus? Bacchus was the god of alcohol. How do you suppose they worshiped their God? They went and boozed it up and got drunk, and that was a form of worship to their God. But what is that in the eyes of God? It's sinful. And so they had all these idols, they had all these gods that they were worshiping. And in the process of that, chapter 10, verse 6 says, it tells us that they forsook the Lord. They didn't serve Him anymore. And then we're told that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so He sold them into the hands of their enemies to be harassed, oppressed, and distressed. And this went on for 18 years. And finally, we saw last time they repented. There was supplication, there was contrition. They cried out to God and they sought the Lord for forgiveness. And then the neat thing about chapter 10 that I really liked, that I thought really was a standout thing about their repentance, was the fact that their repentance looked like something. There's a lot of people that will say, I'm sorry, I've done wrong, but then there'll be no change whatsoever in their lives. But repentance that's true, conversion that's true, always looks like something. It always leads to a change in our lives. And that's genuine repentance before God. And what did they do? They proved their repentance by their deeds. And that's what the scripture tells us. Paul the Apostle said that. He goes, I preach that men should repent and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's what we're to do. We're to prove by the way that we live that we're truly sorry for what we've done. And we put away, that's what they did. They put away their foreign gods. They reaffirmed and they recommitted themselves to serve God only, fully and wholeheartedly. They even said, God, do to us whatever you want to, but we're still going to serve you no matter what. So in mercy and grace and compassion, God saw their misery. And thus God responds by once again raising up a judge, a deliverer, a savior, to get them out of their plight, their self-inflicted fix. Now we left off last time with Ammon encamped in Gilead and Israel encamped in Mizpah. Opposite each other, they're getting ready now to go to war. Look again at verse 18 of chapter 10. Notice what we're told there. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. See, they had no leader at this point. They had no leader because the two previous judges had died. Tola and Jer were both dead. And so they had no one to lead them into the battle. So they basically at this point are saying, we need to find someone. And so they conduct a search. Now, before we see what happens next, this story is one of those that really shows the grace and the unmerited favor of God in who God chooses to raise up, who God chooses to use. Because this next judge, Jephthah, is from a worldly and a spiritual perspective, not who you would think that God would choose to use. And I'm glad that God does that. I'm glad that God does stuff that will sort of blow our minds. You know, you can't put God in a box. And you can't dictate to God who you think that He should be using. I think that's awesome because God does not follow our conventional wisdom. In fact, most of the time He doesn't do that. And it's so true that His ways are not our ways, and His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are beyond finding out. Romans 11:33 tells us that. Let's go ahead and read our text with all of that said, and look at verses 1 through 7. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? We see first a good thing, at least based on the need at hand. Remember, the need at hand was that they needed someone to be able to lead them into battle. So Jephthah was the perfect fit in that way because we're told here that he was a mighty man of valor. Well, what does that mean? Well, the NIV translates it, he was a mighty warrior. Another translates it, a knight trained in upper class combat, whatever that means. Another says he was a strong, adept warrior. That was Jephthah's reputation. And I think if you're going to go to war or you're going to go into a battle, that's the kind of guy you want on your side. And so that was the upside of Jephthah. Now the downside, he was an outcast. He was despised. He was rejected by his own family. Why? Because we're told in verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Now, being that he was the son of a harlot, he was the son of his dad's sinful actions. His dad's immoral behavior. And so this harlot conceives and bears Gilead a son. But now his son has to bear the stigma of that. You see in verse 2, Gilead's wife, his legitimate wife, bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah, their half-brother, out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah, through no fault of his own, because of who he was or who his mother was, and because of what his father had done and being sinful, now is rejected. He's rejected by his half-brothers. He's cast out of the family. He's cast out of the inheritance. And see, illegitimacy in that culture was extremely frowned upon. It carried with it a very negative stigma. Now, it's interesting today how our culture has changed, that today illegitimacy has become the norm almost. There are cities in some of the inner cities where if you know your dad, that's like, wow, you know your dad? That's amazing. You know what I'm saying? That's how our culture has become so immoral. But in that culture, to be illegitimate was not a good thing. In fact, Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 says, no one born of illegitimate birth nor any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. That's how God frowned on sexual immorality and adultery and prostitution. God frowned upon it. So culturally, here this Jephthah was an outcast. He was an outcast in and among his family. Even spiritually, he was considered an outcast. And so he had three strikes against him. And so he was a very unlikely character to become a hero of the faith, an instrument or a tool in the hands of God. Now, what's cool about this, though, is that that's the perspective that we can look at and say, wow, this guy was, why in the world would God have picked him? But what's amazing is that what God makes him into and what he becomes. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews chapter 11. This is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible concerning the great men and women of faith that God used mightily. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. We don't have time to read all of it, but just verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Guess where his name ends up? Among the great men of faith. Among the heroes of the faith, in the hall of faith. Just amazing. What does that tell all of us? It tells us this, that no one is beyond redeeming. No matter their lineage, no matter what their culture says, or even how they may be rejected by those around them, God can use anyone and can by His grace and His mercy transform anyone that He wants to transform. And what does that give all of us? Hope. Right? Gives us hope. Legitimacy. Acceptance by God. Years ago, there was a band that I liked. In fact, one of the first times I ever heard Tamara play, she sang one of the, they were singing one of these songs, the Garmon Key. Remember you used to sing the Garmon Key songs? And it was a Christian band that was around a long time ago. And they had a lyric in one of their songs that says, I'm accepted by the one that matters most. That was Jephthah. He was an outcast by almost every, you know, any angle you could look at except by God. Look at verse 3. And it tells us in verse 3 about Jephthah, back to our, on the wrong chapter here, back to our study. It says, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Jephthah becomes a renegade, a sort of outlaw. He's surrounded now by a bunch of other outlaws or desperados. I was trying to think of what we could compare it to that maybe we could relate with a little bit, maybe in the days of the Westerns and some of these movies and even some of the legends that are around here, you know, Jesse James and Billy the Kid, maybe, you know, the movie Tombstone or Young Guns. You know, you get the picture. This is the kind of guy that he was, and he had these kinds of guys surrounding him. He lived in the land of Tob, and we're told here that worthless men banded together with him. Now, that's kind of a harsh way to describe them, worthless men. It can also be translated wild and reckless men, in contrast to respectable members of society. And so we're told here that they would go out and they would raid. They would probably go out, you know, not to their own brothers, the Jews, but they would probably go to the enemies of Israel. And they're sort of like Robin Hood, and they would raid, you know, and maybe like Robin Hood would steal from the rich and give to the poor. But he would go out and they would raid and they would steal and they would, you know, do all these things. And this was his reputation now. It's the kind of person that he was when the Lord calls him into his service. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. When it came to pass, after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, and so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Now, when the question is asked, well, who's going to lead us in the fight? The unanimous answer seems to be, let's go get Jephthah. Jephthah is a mighty man of valor. He's a warrior. Now, as we look at the story here, Jephthah isn't exactly exuberant or appreciative of the invitation at first because of how he had been treated before. They had treated him badly. So look what he said. Look what happens in verse 7. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? He says, look, up till now, I've been nothing to you guys. You treated me like dirt. You hated me. And now you come asking me for a favor. You come asking me for help. You want me back after you expelled me? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress when the chips are down? See, all of these were legitimate questions for him to ask because he'd been despised. He'd been chided all of his life. He probably was called the B word, mocked as the son of a prostitute, disbarred from legal rights of his father's inheritance, kicked out of town. And he says, now you're desperate and you want my help? Hold on a minute. Kind of ironic, isn't it? And so he's going to make them swallow their pride and give them a good dose of humble pie before he says yes. Plus, he's going to put some strings attached. And so he negotiates a deal. Look at verse 8 down to verse 10. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon. In other words, they're saying, hey, you know, we know you're a good fighter. And be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. And so he says, look, if I'm going to risk my life for you guys, and if I win, then here's what I want. Here are the conditions. I want to become the big cheese. And in this case, one of the judges, he becomes one of the judges of Israel. Now, without hesitation or negotiation, they agree and they reply, may the Lord be a witness between us if it is not so. Now, these guys, we know, had a change of heart before the Lord. They're really serious now about serving the Lord. And so, you know, they're speaking the truth here. They make a commitment to the Lord and they're really right on with God. So they're saying when they say what they say, may the Lord be a witness. In other words, those words can be trusted. And I think when you're living for the Lord and you're truly committed to the Lord, you're going to be a person of your word. Look at verse 11. And it says in verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So there's this ceremony where they anoint him or whatever they do. And they say, you're going to be the guy. And they do it all before the Lord. And so they secure their commander now. I wonder, as I'm looking at the story, what his mean brothers thought about all of this now that he's back and now he's head over all of them. Kind of like the story of Joseph. It reminded me of that. Remember Joseph and his brothers, what they did to him? They sold him, told his dad that he was torn to shreds by an animal and took his coat back all bloody and everything. But really, they had just sold him. And then, of course, later on, they go to Egypt and there's Joseph, the highest in the land under the Pharaoh. And he became their ruler where they had to eat humble pie. I wonder if that's what it was like with Jephthah's brothers who kicked him out. So Jephthah's now the leader. And we see that his leadership abilities right away begin to shine. He tries first to negotiate rather than go to war. He tries diplomacy first, which is always a wise thing. You know, my dad used to tell me all the time, he said, son, it's better to talk your way out of a fight, if possible, than to just jump right in there and fight. And he used to tell me also, it takes a bigger man to walk away from a fight than to actually fight. And so he tries to negotiate. Notice verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? He says, what's your beef? And then he responds and he says, here's my beef. Look at verse 13. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Now, what we're going to see before us here is something that happens today all of the time. In fact, it's going on in our classrooms right now. In our textbooks, it's happening. It's called revisionist history. And that's what this king does. He describes something that never really happens as though it really happened, as though it was really history. So Jephthah gives him a legitimate history lesson and the real story. Look at verse 14 down to verse 22. We'll read it in its entirety till verse 22. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Now we'll stop right there just for a second. So what he does here is he says, here is the real story. Here is the real facts. This is what really happened. And so he tells them that we did not steal your land away. And you know, when we look at what happens next, I want to point something out before we look at the next verse, because the next verse really does tell us why Israel is in the land that they are in today and how God is the one who gave Israel that land then, and it is still theirs today. It is theirs by divine decree. God owning everything and the world and the earth, everything that belongs to that is on this earth belongs to the Lord. He gave it to Israel. Look at verse 23. Notice what verse 23 says. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? I like what he says. He says, hey, our God gave it to us. Look at verse 24. And then he uses a great argument in verse 24. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. I like what he says. He says, look, our God gave it to us. If Chemosh, your God, did it for you, would you not possess what he gives you? Now, he's not legitimizing Chemosh. He's using wisdom and logic to prove a point to this king. He says, look, God is the one that gave it to us. And the reason that we got it is because you guys or they came and fought against us. And God gave us a victory over them. Look at verse 25 down to verse 28. We continue. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? He says, look, we've had this land for 300 years, and now you come 300 years later saying this is yours? Verse 27, therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Jephthah first tries words to bring peace, but verse 28 tells the story. You know, sometimes words don't work. And so the Bible, that's why the Bible tells us that there is a time for war and there's a time for peace. And sometimes peace negotiations fail. And so we see that war follows. And it happens like that today too, doesn't it? Have you been watching the news? It's been looking like that may end up happening with Iran. Because Iran has a lunatic, cultic, Islamic leader named Ahmadinejad. And he is nuts. And when you listen to him talk, well, let's try sanctions on him. Let's try this on him. You know what? You listen to the guy talk and you can tell he's a nutcase. He seems bent on destroying Israel. And even America, if he could. And he calls Israel the little Satan and America the big Satan. And so he's probably one of those guys you're never going to be able to negotiate with just because of who he is, the kind of crazy nutcase he is. Send him the CD and let him hear it. Verse 29. So we look at verse 29 as we continue on. And notice what we're told next. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Why is he passing through all these places? Well, he's doing it because he's probably, these are Israelite territories. He's going through them probably to recruit more troops. Now notice God's Spirit comes upon him, we're told. That's so key. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and empowers him. And you know what? That's what all of us need. All of us need that. Because we're all in what? We are all in a spiritual battle. We may not be in a physical battle like he was against his enemies physically, but we're in a spiritual battle. And without being filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we don't stand a chance in the battle. We just came back from the men's conference. The men's conference was called or titled Being Battle Ready. And that was one of the main points, one of the main themes is to be filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:10 was the very beginning of our text. And it says this, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In other words, we can't do anything on our own. We have to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, what He provides. And so we see that Jephthah now, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and empowers him for the task at hand. That is so important. It's a great lesson for all of us to recognize that we need the same thing. Look at verse 30 down to verse 33. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Meneth, 20 cities, and to Abel, Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now as we get to this part of the story, I read this for the first time as I'm coming to the book of Judges, and it was one of those things that maybe I've read it before, maybe I've heard it before, but for the first time in preparing to study, to teach for this, and I read it, you know, really thinking about it, and honestly, when I first read this, I was shocked inside. I just felt that jolt inside. This is the part of the story that gets gut-wrenching. Why? Because Jephthah makes a hasty, a foolish, careless, rash vow before the Lord. And he does so It was completely unnecessary. He didn't need to do this. The Spirit of the Lord had already come upon him. The Spirit of the Lord was going to give him the victory. But he makes this vow. And he didn't think it out carefully. And it's one that he really ends up regretting. And that's why when it comes to making vows, folks, think about this. The Bible warns us about this, about being very careful before we make a vow before the Lord, not to be hasty in saying anything before the Lord. In fact, turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. I want to read you guys something there. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Listen to it. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Notice what we're told here. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give a sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and the fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay it. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Do not say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Turn over next to Deuteronomy, another scripture verse concerning vows. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning at verse 21. It says, and when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. And that which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And so we're told here that we're to keep our vows. Now, he makes this vow. It's come out of his mouth now. He says, Lord, I'll offer as a burnt offering upon my return when I'm victorious, the first thing that comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. God gives him the victory. But look what happens in verse 34 down to verse 40. Let's read it together. It says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do not do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Can you see why it was so wrenching? When I read that, I was like, wow. He makes this vow. His daughter comes out. He says, I'm going to offer to whatever comes out of my house a burnt offering before the Lord. And it's his own daughter, his only daughter. Now, this is probably one of the most debated stories or disagreed upon texts in Scripture by Bible scholars. Now, why is it? Because we know that God's Word forbids human sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. Deuteronomy 12, 31. Deuteronomy 18, 10. Exodus 20, 13. Thou shalt not murder. The other ones are very specific about offering your children as sacrifices. So the question is this, did he really sacrifice his daughter? Some argue yes, others argue no. Some say that she was given over to God as a woman who would never marry, or given over to serve God as in a sense like one would serve as a priest in the temple. And some say that this just meant that she was given over to perpetual virginity and that she was never to be married, and so she was to be consecrated for God or unto God. And we see here that her heart was broken when she hears the vow, whatever the vow was for sure, and how it was going to be played out in her life, because she was lamenting her virginity, the fact that she was a virgin, and for those women in that culture, that was considered for a woman in Israel not to marry, not to have a baby. That was considered a great misfortune or even a curse. In fact, the Jewish women of that culture all wanted to have babies, and they wanted to have a boy because all of them hoped that they would be the chosen one to bear the Messiah. So there's that view, and so it's debated back and forth. Some say, yeah, he really sacrificed her, literally, as a burnt offering. Others say, no, this is just that he gave her over and she could never marry. And so back and forth it goes. It's interesting because a couple of days ago I was coming to church here for our staff meeting, and I turned the radio on, and Damian Kyle was in this very text. He was teaching this very text, and he said that he didn't kill her, because if he would have killed her, that he would not have been in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith. So, you know, there's the arguments back and forth. They go back and forth. I mean, I hope he didn't, but if he did, what a high price to pay to keep your word. And so the lesson here is, don't make a rash, unthinking vow to the Lord. Think carefully before you speak, like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 as we close off. Before we partake of communion, turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Listen to what Jesus tells us concerning this. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. In other words, don't make a vow and then not do it. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The whole idea is here, be careful with your words, and make sure that if you make any kind of oath or vow before the Lord, that you keep it. And that was an Old Testament mandate from God or command from God. And Jesus here tells us to be very careful. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, God wants us to be people of our word. And so, on one hand, some people commend Jephthah. They say, hey, look, he kept his word no matter what. He did good in that way. But then on the other hand, if he did sacrifice her, he disobeyed the law of God by doing so. So I don't know. We don't know for sure. It was just a sad story when I read it. All I can say is thankfully we don't have to make any kind of sacrifices like that anymore. Because there has been one sacrifice once for all. Jesus dying on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. And it's his sacrifice that makes us right before God. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to partake of communion. So as the worship team comes up and we sing a couple of songs here.